We've been on this series that I've been calling Faith Does, and the idea behind the series is it actually comes out of the book of James, and James is so unbelievably practical. He just wants us to understand what faith looks like with shoes on, and I even like that kind of a picture because, you know, every morning we get up, we go about getting ready, we put our shoes on, and then we go out into our homes, our workplaces, our community, on days like this, our church, and what does it look like to live out our faith in every area of life? What I've liked about walking through James is that when we walk through, say, a whole book over a period of time, one of the things that it does is it forces me to be in areas of Scripture that I wouldn't otherwise be in if I was preaching on a theme. And it also forces me to preach on things that sometimes I'm not always comfortable preaching on. And that's a good thing. It's good for me to be uncomfortable, and it's good for you to be uncomfortable too. So I'll work really hard at making you uncomfortable this morning, if it's okay. No, I'm mostly joking with that. Mostly, that's assuring, isn't it? I also like that reading through the Bible last year helped me to really get not only the big picture of Scripture, but it also helped me to be in those places in Scripture that I wouldn't otherwise be in. You know, for some reason, I just don't get up in the morning thinking I want to read the book of Numbers or Ecclesiastes, but it's good for me to be in those places, and so the same being true with preaching through a book of the Bible. This book was actually a letter. It was written by James, the half-brother of Jesus. Just kind of that reminder is that even Jesus's brothers struggled with the message that he was proclaiming. John chapter 7 says that they did not believe in him while he was doing his ministry. And it was only after his death and the resurrection that that they started to follow him. And for James in particular is Jesus, after the resurrection, appeared to James. And we don't know what that conversation was like, but it must have been something else. And I think that it was Jesus being very gentle with his brother, and yet his brother responding and realizing that this isn't just my half-brother, this is my Messiah, my Savior. And so when James starts this letter, he says, James, a servant of God and of Jesus Christ. That's how he introduces it. He doesn't say, James, the brother of Jesus. He says, James, a servant of God and of Jesus Christ. And so James, he deals with the incredibly practical things of life. His letter is often compared to the book of Proverbs because he is focusing on wisdom and what the wisdom of God looks like. And it even seems a little bit like Proverbs because of the number of little short teachings that he has on particular things. James wants us to know what it looks like to live wisely. And not just to have wise thinking, wise thoughts, to believe the right things. He wants us to know how to deal with the everyday situations of life, like trials. How do we handle trials, and how do we handle temptation, and how do we handle anger and immorality and conflict and money and wealth and so much more. And so that's what we've been walking through, and today we're going to end James, and next week we're going to jump into the other brother, Jude. Was also one of the half-brothers of Jesus. And so next week we'll jump into that. So we're in James chapter 5. We're going to finish up today. James is beginning to wrap things up. And in the last few paragraphs of this letter, he's going to highlight three different stances for us to maintain as we seek to follow Jesus in every area of life. And here are the three stances, and then we can talk about them. The first one is patience. Patience. It's dangerous to talk about because we think we have it until we don't, which is most of the time. But he's talking about patience, particularly in the area of injustice, and then also in our relationships. You know, when we're going through hard things, particularly when we face resistance, other people are resisting us, there's injustice going on in our relationships and in our world. He advocates, not for retribution, he advocates for patience. We need patience in the face of injustice, persecution, and mistreatment. And we need that kind of patience that gets lived out in our relationships with each other. The second stance is perseverance. Life is hard. If it's not hard for you right now, then praise God. That's a good thing. Hard is probably around the corner at some point in time. Life is often unjust. It isn't fair. And as we walk through life, there's going to be temptation. And a part of that is there's the temptation to get bitter because of the brutality of life. And it's tempting to begin to question God's word. And then to take that frustration out on him or others. And so we need perseverance. The third stance is prayer. Prayer is powerful. Prayer is an act of faith. Prayer is one way of approaching God. And I would say that it's the primary way of us approaching God. Prayer is one of the most significant ways for us to seek God individually and on behalf of each other. And so we're called to pray. Let's look at the first stance that we're called to when following Jesus, patience. This is in James chapter 5, verses 7 through 9. And James writes, "Be patient then, brothers, until the Lord's coming. See how the farmer waits for the land to yield its valuable crop, and how patient he is for the autumn and the spring rains. You too, be patient and stand firm, because the Lord's coming is near. Don't grumble against each other, brothers, or you will be judged. The judge is standing at the door." It's an interesting passage as he advocates for patience. In the passage that we looked at last week, James addressed a form of persecution that was going on that seemed to be affecting his readers. Wealthy people were taking advantage of others. Now, I don't know about you, and I'm not just talking about when wealthy people take advantage of others, but I get frustrated when I see people being taken advantage of. It makes me angry. It's harder for me to see it if I'm taking advantage of someone, but I try to be aware of that kind of thing. But there's some kinds of persecution that are particularly grievous. And in this passage, it's wealthy people who are taking advantage of poor people. These wealthy people are living in unbelievable luxury. They're amassing gold and silver while others are suffering. And they were causing the suffering by underpaying the people that were working for them. And if the people tried to resist, then they would take these same individuals to court. And we don't know for sure what was going on, but it appeared that the courts were siding with the wealthy people, probably because the wealthy people could afford to hire they could win the cases with their money. Let's just put it that way. It's easy for us to think that this kind of thing doesn't happen today. And yet it does. When Yancey and I and some of these youth group students go to Romania, one of our goals is to drill a well in the village of Unchest. Right now there's 3 bucket wells. They're about 30 feet deep, maybe. And so you can look down and you can see where the bucket hits the water and pulls it up, and that's what they're drinking, when they even have water. Much of the year they don't have water, and so they have to take a horse and a cart 15 kilometers to fill up 50-gallon drums. There's at least, I think there's one private well in the village, and as soon as water gets scarce, the owners close it off. and people are in such need that it causes a lot of conflict in the village. That's part of the reason why we're going. Also because there's this pastor in this village who's ministering to the people. Most of the people in the village aren't followers of Jesus in the sense that they've committed their life to Christ and they've been born again. And so he's there and he's helping the people, and it doesn't matter if they go to his church or not. He's helping the people, and he has a nonprofit foundation, and they built these greenhouses, and they just need enough water to be able to give water to the people and to be able to grow plants. And it's really an amazing ministry. But while we were there, you can just see as they're surrounded by farmland, absolutely surrounded by farmland. And when the rains are there, the crops are good. And when they're not, of course, the crops aren't. But what we found interesting is that the villagers actually owned the farmland. From everything that we could understand, is that the villagers have all of this farm ground, but they can't use it because when communism fell, corporations came in and they leased the land, but the lease payments were tied to the land's production, and the villagers actually don't know how much the land produces because the companies don't divulge the exact information. They tell the villagers, as far as we can understand, whatever they want to tell them. They won't show them any paperwork. They won't show them how many bushels are being produced off of the land. And so the villagers are at the mercy of the corporations and possibly also the government. And because of it, they are arguably forced into poverty. And they can't buy equipment to farm the land themselves because they don't have the money. And I can tell stories about how this has occurred in certain places in the United States also, where certain people aren't allowed access to the things that you, the banking and things like that. And it's maybe not as true today as it has been in the past, but in the past, there have been people that have arguably been forced into poverty by wealthy people who keep them there. And as much as I'd like to say that that doesn't happen, the truth is that it does. There's something in me that says, that can't be true. People don't actually do that. But then we find out that people do. James is describing this kind of thing in this passage, and it's interesting because he doesn't say, go out and take retribution on your oppressors. He says, be patient. Be patient, the Lord will come. And then there's a warning here, and it's interesting because he says, don't grumble against each other and don't judge each other. And that's so interesting to me because why would he bring up these relationships that these individuals have with each other? And here's what I think that it is stress and hardship and persecution affect us in more ways than we can possibly imagine. A simple example, lost keys lead to frustration. Frustration leads to frantic searching. Frantic searching leads to accusation. Who moved my keys? Accusation leads to arguments, and the next thing you know, the dog gets kicked. You know it's true, don't you? When people are under incredible stress, or a little bit of stress, it affects their communication. It's interesting to me that couples often divorce after the death of a child. I mean, when you look at the statistics, it's unbelievable the number of couples that divorce after the death of a child. And one would wonder, why? At a time when they should be coming together, at a time when they should be, crying together and holding each other and walking with each other through an incredibly difficult time, instead, you find that the stress drives them apart instead of together. Have you ever wondered why in marriage that when things get difficult, it tends to pull you apart? This is the kind of things that James is talking about. And so James says, be patient. Godly wisdom says that patience helps us get through persecution. And we need the same kind of patience that a farmer has when they are waiting for the crop to grow. I mean, we during tough times, we kind of act like the farmer who goes out and puts the seed in the ground and is sitting there 5 minutes later yelling and screaming because he doesn't see a plant growing. And James is saying is no, be patient. Is wait for the proper season to come. As we are waiting for relief, we need to be extra vigilant not to get frustrated with the people around us. It's part of the reason why early on in this series I talked about that book, Rare Leadership, and I said this could easily be rare parenting. It could be a rare marriage. It could be being a rare leader or boss. It's just that whole, and it's an acronym, RARE is an acronym, is that as we're walking through life, we have to really be intentional about remaining relational with the people around us. We need to act ourselves. When we've committed our life to Christ, we are a new creation, and we need to act out of that new creation, not out of our sinful selves, but out of the way that God made us to be. And so act yourself, return to joy. Is to take joy, count it all joy, my brothers and sisters, even if you're going through various trials, to find our joy in the Lord. The joy of the Lord is my strength. And to endure hardship, rare. Endure hardship. Hardship is a part of this life. We don't like it, but it is a part of this life. So that first stance is patience. The second stance is perseverance. James 5, 10 through 11 says, brothers and sisters, an example of patience in the face of suffering. Take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord. As you know, we count as blessed those who have persevered. You have heard of Job's perseverance and have seen what the Lord finally brought about. The Lord is full of compassion and mercy. So I've been reading through the Bible again this year, and on Friday I finished the book of Job. It's so interesting to me because it's actually one of those challenging books to see what Job went through and to ask God why and to hear him asking why. But it's interesting because at the beginning of the book, there's this whole conversation between God and Satan, and you kind of have to look for it. But if you look, one of the things that you'll notice is that Job is accusing both God and Satan, or both God and Job. Satan is accusing both God and Job. And Satan essentially accuses God of manipulating Job's faith by making life easy for Job. It's no wonder he follows you. You've made life easy on him. He has everything that a person can ask for. He's wealthy. He's set up. He has a wonderful family. You have made things so easy on him that why would he not follow you? And he accuses Job of being faithful to God because of life being easy also. And Satan practically yells at God, saying, if you stop making faith easy for Job, then Job will fail miserably and curse you forever. And God, in his righteousness, allows Satan to attack both his own character and Job's character in order to show us that faith should never be circumstantial. Our faith should never be circumstantial. Faith isn't faith if it depends on everything going well and the way that we want it to go. Remember the challenge that James gives at the beginning of his letter. In James 1, 2 through 4, consider it pure joy, my brothers and sisters, whenever you face trials of many kinds, because you know that the testing of your faith produces perseverance. Let perseverance finish its work so that you may be mature and complete, not lacking anything. I can't think of a better example of this scripture lived out than Job. And so we're called to perseverance. We're called to trust God in spite of our circumstances, to persevere even in the midst of the terrible, terrible things of life. The third stance is prayer. This was what I was referring to at the beginning when I said is that the nice thing about preaching through a book is that we have to touch on topics that sometimes we don't know how to address or that aren't as easy to explain. On face value, this is really easy to understand. So James 5, 13 through 20, the third stance of prayer. James says, is anyone among you in trouble? Let them pray. Is anyone happy? Let them sing songs of praise. Is anyone among you sick? Let them call on the elders of the church to pray over them and anoint them with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer offered in faith will make the sick person well. The Lord will raise them up. If they have sinned, they will be forgiven. Therefore, confess your sins to each other and pray for each other so that you may be healed. The prayer of the righteous person is powerful and effective. Elijah was a human being, even as we are. He prayed earnestly that it would not rain, and it did not rain on the land for 3.5 years. Again, he prayed, and the heavens gave rain, and the earth produced its crops. And then, my brothers and sisters, if one of you should wander from the truth and someone should bring that person back, remember this, whoever churns a sinner from the error of their way will save them from death and cover over a multitude of sins. Now, I can obviously say a lot about this passage. In fact, I could have taken 4 weeks just to preach out this passage and to break it down. There's something to be said is that this could use this because passages like this have been so misconstrued. I want to touch on a few things that I think will be helpful. Prayer is appropriate at all times and in every way and in every situation. If there's hardship, then we should pray. If there's celebration, then we should praise, which is celebratory prayer. If there's sickness, then we should also pray. This seems like common sense. James encourages continuous prayer, but he gives more attention to praying for those who are sick. He says, if you're sick, then call on the elders of the church to pray for you. I find it interesting that he didn't say, call on someone with the gift of healing to pray. That was interesting to me because I had always been told that there are people with the gift of healing. In fact, I hear it taught. But this week, actually for 2 weeks now, I spent a lot of time in Scripture, and I can't actually find that that is specifically taught in Scripture. That there is a specific gift of healing that is given to one single person, you know, or some people. I just can't seem to find it. And I was surprised by that because, you know, that's what I've been told is that there are some people that have the gift of healing. But it's interesting here because it says, no, don't go to someone with the gift of healing. It doesn't say that, but that's what I'm insinuating. It says, go to the people you know. Go to the shepherds of your local church. Go to those individuals who will walk with you day in and day out and have them pray over you. Now, here's the truth about this. There are several reasons why this is actually really hard to do. One of them is that because of in our individualistic culture, it's hard to be vulnerable around other people, particularly people that know you or that are in your community. The other thing is we often know the shepherds of the local church, and they seem pretty normal. Or even more challenging, they have their own baggage, and it might be hard for us to believe that God might use them. Okay, so guess what? I feel the same way. Why would someone come ask me to pray? Because I don't feel like a spiritual giant a lot of the time. But we're still encouraged to go to the local church. And then the third reason why we don't go to the shepherds of the church to have them pray is because most of us just don't like to be in the spotlight. We just like to deal with our own stuff. We like to pray those prayers between us and God, and And that just seems so much more comfortable. Now, so those are the reasons why we don't go and ask the shepherds of the church to pray, but why are pastors and shepherding leaders of the church sometimes tentative to pray? And I'll be honest with you about this. Why is this hard for me? And it's hard for me because I'm fearful that the Lord won't answer my prayers for people. I get nervous because when people ask me to pray, I so want them to experience healing that I get self-conscious. The Lord actually convicted me about that a number of years ago and really said to me, Brian, healing never comes from you. It always comes from me. Your only responsibility is to pray. It's my responsibility to do everything else. And I'm always doing something even when you can't see it. And so you pray and you trust me with the rest. And so we all have to deal with our own insecurity when it comes to this. If we're the one that's sick, then we have to deal with the insecurity of being vulnerable and going to shepherd leaders of the church and asking them to pray and that whole deal of anointing them with oil. And every time I anoint someone with oil, as I say this, there is no healing power in this oil. It's not about the oil, but it is about a physical representation of the prayers that we are praying. And it's about this saying God, you can touch. We can't touch, but you can touch in a specific way. And that anointing is a sign of is just that prayer and that blessing of God and that his will is sovereign and it's over us. And so we anoint with oil and we pray. Now, when should we ask for prayer? Okay, I'm going to start with the most serious. We should ask for prayer when there is ongoing chronic sickness. In that situation, we should ask for prayer. Okay, next. Ask for prayer when you have something that is life-threatening, that is beyond the normal aches and pains of life. Okay, so here's the deal. There are some things that we can ask people to pray about. There are normal aches and pains of life. I'm finding that as I get older, you know, I'm the old age of 46 right now. That's not the thing to say in this service, is it? Just the normal aches and pains of life. You know, probably we should lean into the first two stances of that James is talking about is just patience and perseverance. And maybe we'll get so mature at some time that we'll just say, hey, Lord, would you just take me home? I thought it would be nice to live a long time, but this kind of just... But when there is life-threatening illness that's beyond the normal aches and pains of life, it is totally appropriate to ask for prayer. And I'll tell you is that we as shepherds, we look for those opportunities to pray. I hate cancer. I hate it. I hate the sicknesses that are robbing people of the quality and quantity of life. And so I want to pray. The other time we should ask for prayer is when your sickness is a result of sin. Now, that's actually kind of interesting because that's just something that our modern society has trouble dealing with. But here's something interesting is that if I remember correctly as I was studying through this, the word sick, as it's used in this passage, is used, if I remember correctly, it's 36 times in the New Testament, and a third of the time it's used to describe extreme spiritual weakness that might be the result of weak faith, or it might be the result of sin or temptation. And the rest of the time it refers to physical sickness. So it seems that people can ask for prayer for either spiritual weakness or for physical sickness that's the result of sin, or for physical sickness that is not the result of sin. There's just a part of life. So if you're struggling with this, recall Psalm 32. As David says, blessed is the one whose transgressions are forgiven, whose sins are covered. Blessed is the one whose sin the Lord does not count against them, and in whose spirit is no deceit. And then he says, when I kept silent, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night, your hand was heavy upon me. My strength was sapped in the heat of the summer. And we ask what's going on here. And if you kind of plug this into David's life, it's because he had the affair with Bathsheba and he tried to cover it up and he'd actually committed murder and deceit. And it robbed his life of joy and of health to the extent that he had lost not only peace of mind, but he had lost stability of body. And then he says, then I acknowledge my sin to you and did not cover up my iniquity. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the guilt of my sin. And he experienced a level of healing both in his mind with peace of mind and in his body. Now, he bore the effects of that sin for the rest of his life as his household fell apart. But he did experience forgiveness and with it peace of mind. The next question, will people always be healed? Healing, especially in the physical sense, isn't always guaranteed through the prayer of faith. We have to consider God's will and timing. Oftentimes, healing doesn't mean healing in the physical sense, but it means in the spiritual sense. When Jesus healed the paralytic, he first told the man, your sins are forgiven, in Mark chapter 2, 1 through 12. And then Jesus healed him in the physical sense. This draws attention to the fact that our spiritual needs have to be met prior to our physical needs. Our spiritual needs are greater than our physical needs. And although we may have physical ailments in this life, spiritual wounds require the healing of a Savior, Jesus. Is that more than anything else, Jesus wants to touch every single one of us. And he wants to take away the two biggest enemies that we have. And the two biggest enemies that we have, it's not Satan and demons. The two biggest enemies that we have are sin and death. And we need a touch from God because of those two things more than we need any other kind of touch that we can receive. And so it's the one healing that we are guaranteed that as we come to the Lord and as we put our faith in Jesus and as we confess our sins, we are promised forgiveness and mercy and grace, spiritual healing. Now, I do want to say is that I have prayed for miraculous healing, and I have seen miraculous healing on a couple of different occasions. And to me, they were so miraculous that there was just no other way to explain what had happened. In those situations, I think that there were gifts of healing that came to the front. And all I did, I was just faithful to pray. In 1 Corinthians 12, 9 and 10, it refers to gifts of healing and workings of miracles. It's plural. It's not the gift of healing or the gift of a miracle, it's gifts of healing and workings of miracles, plural. And when we're faithful and when we pray the prayer of faith, is out of that faith, gifts of healing may present themselves. Workings of miracles may present themselves. But God is the one who gives the gifts of healing. I know that this sounds like semantics, but I think it's important. Yes, there are certain people who seem to pray and see miracles happen more often than others. It's still always the work of God. Here's the other thing. Remember that not all people will be healed. Otherwise, believers would never die. Paul talked about Epaphroditus being sick almost unto death. He talked about leaving Trophimus in a place because he was too sick to travel. And Paul spoke of his own sickness, calling it to be a thorn in the flesh, a minister of Satan to buffet him, for which he sought the Lord three times for healing. And God said back, "My grace is sufficient to you, for you." When Paul was in Galatia, he wanted to go to Bithynia to preach the gospel, and yet he said the Spirit forbade us. But when you look at the actual area of Scripture, it also tells us that Paul was so sick that he could not travel. So although there are many marvelous healings in the New Testament and many marvelous healings in response to Paul's prayer and his faith, not everyone was healed. When he was in Ephesus, they used to take the sweat bands or the handkerchiefs, we'll just say that, and they would lay them on sick people and they would be healed. So there are many healings. My sweat bands probably won't do that for you. They'll probably just stink. But if God so moved, he could. I think I'd rather anoint you with oil, though. Why are some people healed and others are not? I don't know. I just don't know. And I don't know that we should spend a lot of time thinking about it or arguing about it. I think that we should just spend a lot of time being faithful to pray. To not pray for healing is a lack of faith. And I think many times it takes greater faith not to be healed than it does to be healed. To love the Lord and trust the Lord, even though I have not been healed, takes greater faith than to just be healed. I want to go back to what I said earlier, though. Is that there's one kind of healing that we're promised from the Lord. Is we're promised that when we bring our spiritual weakness to the Lord, when we confess our sins to the Lord, when we recognize our need for Him, when we put our trust in Jesus, the ultimate healer, that there is a spiritual healing that takes place that we desperately need. And it's so important for us to be able to just come and just to say, as Jesus, I recognize that our world is a really broken world and there's two things that I can't deal with. I can't deal with my own sin and I can't deal with death. And the second one is a result of the first one. And so, Jesus, I just want to trust you and I put my faith in you and I confess my sins to you and I ask that you would forgive me. I believe that your name is enough and your fame is worth it. And so I trust you and I pray that you would take away my sin. And the promise is that he did. He did it on the cross. He takes away our sin and he gives us his righteousness and he gets our sin. He takes our ailments. He takes our sickness, so to speak, our spiritual sickness, so to speak, and it's crucified on the cross. And then we can remember is that because of his resurrection is that because he overcame the limits of death, that we can trust that there is a resurrection and that even though we die, we're alive. We're more alive when we put our faith in Jesus than on the day that we were born, because we are born again, this time not into a physical world, but into a spiritual world, into the kingdom of God. And the Word of God tells us is that second resurrection, that Jesus was the first fruits. And here's the deal is that even if we're healed, even if we're raised from the dead, we're going to die again. Poor Lazarus. He had to do it twice. But when we get that resurrected life, it is a resurrection where we get to be with God And in Revelation chapter 21, it says that there will be no more death, no more crying, no more pain. And that he will be our God, and that God will be with his people. And so when we pray, we're praying in the context of what God can do and what he has done in Jesus and what will be one day true in the future. That's where our hope is. Our hope is not, and you hear me say this often these days, our hope is not in our bodies. It is in a Savior who will give us a better body someday. Let's pray. I do want to say is that if you ever want prayer, is we would love to pray for you. Father God, thank you so much. Thank you for all that you do for us. Father, I pray in the name of Jesus, Lord, that you'd help us just to be faithful people, that we trust you regardless of what the circumstances tell us, that we are a people of patience, a people of perseverance, and a people of prayer. And if you haven't committed your life to Christ, I'd ask that you'd reach out for that spiritual touch. Just that, Jesus, thank you. I'm sorry for my sin. Forgive me. I trust you and will follow you in everyday life. Father God, and for those of us that have been following you, help us to do it more diligently. Help us to recognize that faith gets lived out in everyday life. And now help us to go and do that now. In the name of Jesus, amen.